If I were to ask you to complete this sentence, sticks and stones can break my bones, I dare say that almost every one of us in here could end it, couldn't we? But words can never hurt me or harm me. We probably also recognize that that's really not a true saying, is it? Some of those painful, hurtful things in the world can be the wrong words. Words have great power. Solomon, in talking about words in his writings, says the power of life and death is in the tongue. We're going to be talking about the most powerful words on the face of the earth this evening, and chance read about those as we read together in John chapter 6 and verses 66 through 69. And again, I'll put those on the screen so we can get them focused in our minds this evening. This is from the English Standard Version, where it says, after this, and we'll be talking about what this is here in just a moment, said, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What's the setting for this passage here, this familiar text in John chapter 6? Well, it begins in John chapter 6, in the first 14 verses, with the feeding of the 5,000, with five loaves and two fishes, you recall there. And there are 12 baskets of fragments that are left over. And then we see, as the scene continues, that the crowd begins to follow Jesus. In fact, follows him the next day, and they're following him for free food. A lot of folks in the spiritual things today for the material things that they can derive from it, aren't they? In John chapter 6, beginning there in verse 25, Jesus rebukes them for that. After they ask the question, Rabbi, when did you come here? In verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. But in the next words there in 27 through 29, we see that Jesus is not just seeking large crowds. He's just not trying to attract people by providing food. The food is pointing to who he is. It's pointing to the truthfulness of his message and of the identification of himself as the Son of God. And so he says, beginning in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And so after Jesus says, this is the work that God would have you to do, to believe on me, to believe on the one whom God hath sent. And we're not going to take the time to go all through John chapter 6 this evening. They asked for a sign. You might recall they said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. What sign do you give us? And Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. And with this, we find Jesus begins to set forth some hard sayings which have a sifting effect. It weeds out those who were really interested and spiritually minded from those who are just the tag-alongs, the followers for the food, for what they viewed as the material benefits. And so I want us to go down and read beginning in verse 47, and read through verse 46 some of these hard sayings that Jesus had to say that are prior to Peter's pronouncement. You're the one who has the words of eternal life. Beginning in verse 47, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The saying gets a little harder, doesn't it? And then in verse 54 he said, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life,
and I will raise him up at the last day. And then reading through 55 and 56, he goes on and says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And what we see as the scene continues here, the crowd is making the same error that others had. They're taking figurative language in a literal sense. And I think we'll be able to point that out with the next slide or the next screen. But they're kind of like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. What's Nicodemus thinking about? Well, how can a man re-enter into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus is not talking about some kind of physical rebirth, but he's talking about a spiritual rebirth or a spiritual birth. In John chapter 4, Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman there, I can give you water that will make it where you'll never be thirsty again. And what does she say? I want that water. Give me that water. And she's thinking of some kind of physical liquid sort of water. And she learns better. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 6, in that context there, Jesus tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do they do? They think, well, it must be because we don't have bread with us. They're thinking of physical bread when Jesus is talking about their teaching. He's talking about spiritual bread. And so what we see here is Jesus is not talking about his literal flesh and blood, but he's talking about his teaching, his words. He's saying, you've got to receive what I'm saying, what I'm teaching you about myself in order to have eternal or everlasting life. One of the places that this becomes significant is when you think about the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism says that when what they refer to as their Mass is observed, that what is in the cup becomes the literal blood of Jesus, and the wafer that they eat becomes the literal body of Jesus. Transubstantiation is, I couldn't spell it, I think I can say it, but it's what that particular doctrine is called. And they erroneously base it on these verses here. But what is Jesus talking about? Well, let's go back and look at a couple of these things here. In John 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then in 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. That's everlasting life there. But what is that speaking of? It's speaking of believing on him, receiving his words. And then in 6 and verse 54, here the saying, as we said before, gets a little bit harder when Jesus said, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, has everlasting life. But what is he talking about? He's not talking about some form of cannibalism here, but he's talking about hearing his words, believing, receiving, assimilating his teaching. He said, and I will raise him up at the last day. Virtually the same expression that you find in verse 40. And then in verse 63, he tells them in very plain words, it's the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then we see the response of the Apostle Peter. Now, again, I like the way that this is phrased in English Standard Translation, where the Apostle Peter here said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Jesus says to the 12, are you also going to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter didn't always get it right, did he? But he gets it right here. As he says to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And I want us to look at just a couple of things that are implied by that. He doesn't say, now, Lord, you know, you're one of several that we like to listen to. He doesn't say, Lord, you know, the Pharisees have some good things to say, and the Sadducees, they have some good things to say, and the Zealots and the Essenes, and every once in a while we can get a, you know, little knowledge from the Herodians, and you know where I'm going with that, don't you? Because there are a lot of people in the world today who think, well, I get a little knowledge from this group and from that group and from this religion and that religion, and I just kind of take what I like, and basically that's what it amounts to, isn't it? What they're getting from each group that they think is wisdom is really what they want to do anyway. But the Apostle Peter doesn't say that. He doesn't say, now, Lord, you're just one of several, one of many who has some good words, and we'll just keep hanging out with you here. You know, that's not what he says at all, is it? What he says is, to whom shall we go? The thing that he necessarily implies here is that there is no other source. you have the words of eternal life. And so the point that he's making here is this: Jesus is the only one who has the words of eternal life. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said there, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes unto the Father but by me." In our age of religious diversity and pluralism and tolerance, Jesus isn't very politically correct here, is he? When he said, "I am the way," not a way, not one of the ways, but "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And then, interestingly enough, it's the same Apostle Peter over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. After he and John had been taken by the Sadducees and called on the carpet, so to speak, for the miracle that had been performed and their teaching of the resurrection. And in verse 12, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven," or "none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I had an interesting conversation with an individual yesterday. He's a 47-year-old man, and as I began to talk to him and try to turn our conversation towards spiritual things and interest him in some study of God's Word, it was obvious that he needed something other than alcohol and drugs and his own human wisdom, you know, to be the guiding light in his life. And I tried to say a few things to encourage and interest him, and he's just not wanting to head that direction at all. In fact, at one point he asked me, he says, "Do you know what two great instructions are written on the temple of Apollo?" And I had to admit, no, I haven't studied the writings on the temple of Apollo lately. You know, the Greek god in Athens. And he was happy to tell me. He said, "Well, the first one is, know thyself. The second one is, all things in moderation." Well, I Googled that a little bit later, and he was actually right about that. And taken in context, those are some pretty good thoughts there, taken in context, if you take them in view of what the Word of God has to say about some things. But I asked him, I said, "You know what Jesus had to say about that?" Jesus was actually asked on one occasion, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And he gave two points. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." And then he said, and the second is like to do it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." What God demanded was undivided loyalty, exclusivity in worship, and undivided allegiance to him with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Apostle Peter says here, "You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else that we can go." Again, today's religious society would say something like this: "Well, you know, Muhammad had some good things to say, and the Buddha had some things to say, and you can get some words of wisdom from these sophists and these philosophers over here," and so on. Nothing like that in the teaching of the Word of God. But again, we find the Apostle Peter talking about the words of eternal life. But what we understand is that he wasn't talking about just some sort of magic formula or arrangement of words, as some thought, you know, for example, in Acts chapter 19. Not just a form or a ritual of words, but what he's talking about is the message, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But there were some in the days of the first century, some in Paul's day, who thought if they just said the right things, got the right words in the right order, so to speak, that there was power in that. You remember the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? The gospel is spreading and doing well, and Paul is preaching there. And he's performing various miracles, and some are identified as special miracles. In fact, some were taking handkerchiefs or cloths from him and were being healed. And there were those who were seeing this. There were these vagabond Jews identified as exorcists. You remember how many sons there were of one man by the name of Sceva? There were seven. And so they thought, well, if we just say the same words that Paul is saying, then we can do the same kind of miracles that he's doing. And so they find someone who has demons, and they say, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth, come out." Well, they said the words, didn't they? They thought it was kind of sort of a magic formula, so to speak. And what happens? The man in whom the demon is jumps on them, beats them, leaves them naked, and they run out of the house that way. You know, really a scene there. Now, the power in the words of eternal life, but power is in the message. It's in the gospel. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see there that God speaks to us today through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, there beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 4, we see that that message that He began to preach was carried on, was proclaimed by those whom He had specially chosen as His messengers, as His witnesses, and that is the apostles. And that message had been confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so the confirmation of the truth. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, there the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek," or the Gentile. And then he goes on in verse 17 and he gives the reason. He says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith." What is he saying there? The power is in the message. That's some secret formula of words that just happen to be construed along the same or the right or proper order and so on. But the power is in the message. And we see that powerful message so clearly set forth in Paul's writing in Romans. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. You might turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Here a very similar statement that the apostle enlarges on as he writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Do we want to know whether we're perishing or not? Whether we're in danger of our soul being lost? Then how do we count the preaching of the cross? The death of Jesus on the cross. Do we look at that as a foolish thing? He says those who are perishing do that. But he says the latter part of verse 18, "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." That saving message of the cross. And then you drop down to verses 22 and 23. And sadly, at this point in time, the individual I was talking with yesterday, he falls under this category right here. It says, "For the Jews require a sign." Not with the Jews, but he was seeking after a certain sort of wisdom that wasn't matched by the gospel. He said, "And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, a suffering, dying Messiah." Wasn't who they were looking for. And to the Greeks, it just didn't make sense that a God would come and die and be insulted and have abuse heaped upon him, as Jesus did. And so they rejected that. The words of eternal life. The power is in the words. It's in the gospel. It's conveyed by words. Cornelius had to hear powerful words to be saved, the message of the gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 just for a moment. Let's look at a series of things that are said here about what Peter took to Cornelius when he went to him and when he preached to him. Acts chapter 10, the first part of it, Cornelius is given instructions to send for the apostle Peter. And Peter is identified in verse 6 of Acts chapter 10 as one who is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." And Cornelius assembles his family when Peter arrives at his home in Caesarea. And in the latter part of verse 33, Cornelius speaks to him and he says, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." And he preaches the gospel to him. The life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that God is no respecter of persons. And Cornelius and his household, they obey the gospel. But you remember in Acts chapter 11 then, so many of the Jews weren't ready for the Gentiles to be recipients of the gospel. And so Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and he's called on the carpet for that, so to speak. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, here Peter is retelling what had taken place in the conversation and what Cornelius had been instructed. And in verse 14 of Acts chapter 11, he said, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" Powerful words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. We read there fundamental facts of the gospel, and they're powerful words. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. And let's notice there beginning in verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I also preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Those were powerful words, weren't they? And the Corinthians had received those words. Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. We find there that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. God could have chosen any means that he wanted to bring about salvation. He could have said, I'm just going to take all the rich people. He could have said, I'm going to take all the powerful people. Any means he chose. But what he chose was to proclaim a message through his Son and through the apostles and in his word to convey his salvation. And it appeals to the heart, doesn't it? Acts 2 verse 37, those people that had Pentecost, they heard that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, and they were cut to the heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It appeals to the mind, the intellect, the reasoning. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, Paul is reasoning out of the Scriptures concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it appeals to the will. There are commandments to be obeyed. In Acts 10 and verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. In the speaking there of the household of Cornelius. How do we hear the words of life? There's a test there for us, isn't it? When we read, when we study, when we participate in study such lessons such as this, Jesus had a lot to say about that. Matthew 13 and verse 8, he said, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. That didn't simply mean, you know, let it enter into your ear, but he meant let it enter into your heart, be attentive to it. Matthew 13 and verse 9, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Luke 19, 47 and 48, and he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. We use that expression, don't we? I like that again, rendering from the English Standard Version. Jesus was teaching and the people were hanging on his words. And Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a man or a wise man which built his house upon a rock. We look at what Jesus said and we ask ourselves, well, what kind of hearers are we? Are we distracted hearers? You know, do we have a problem focusing on the Word of God? Are we thinking about things going on around about us? Are we discriminating hearers? But as we listen and weigh what is said in view of the teaching of God's Word, are we prejudiced hearers? Do we hear something from God's Word and say, well, that's not the way I feel. That's not what so-and-so believes about that matter. Or do we have open and obedient hearts? I want to conclude this evening with this three simple basic points. And they're really centered around the question is, why would anyone reject the words of life? Why would anyone reject the words of eternal life? I started to say the wonderful words of life because we sing that song sometimes. Why would anybody reject those wonderful words? Well, sometimes they include words of warning. People sometimes have a problem with warnings, don't they? And harmonizing their lives to the warnings that are given. For example, Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, take heed and beware of covetousness. We live in a very materialistic society that often thinks who you are depends on what and how much you have rather than what kind of character you have and who you are in the eyes of God. Matthew 15 and verse 13, Jesus issues another warning here when he said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We live in a society again today, a religious atmosphere that says, you don't say anything about anything that's been planted. Whether it was planted by the truth or it was planted by somebody's heir, no matter what. Jesus warned, he says, if that plant is not of God, it's going to be rooted up. We're going to look at this one twice because Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in John 8, and verse 24, he said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's not the way that a politically correct world wants to think today.
And then secondly,
why would anybody reject the words of eternal life? Because they not only reveal the wonderful message of Jesus' loving and saving death on the cross, but they include words of rebuke as well. It takes a certain kind of heart to be open, a certain kind of listening ear to be receptive to words of rebuke, doesn't it? Jesus didn't shy away from rebuking individuals. Martha. And he said it twice, didn't he? Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. We remember that account there where Mary's sitting at his feet listening to his word, and Jesus says, she's chosen the good part. Thus implied that you need to choose the good part as well. Those are words of rebuke. In the household of Simon, the man who had invited him to a meal, but a man who was quite self-righteous, he said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And then he told them a parable that taught him about forgiveness and love. And we could go on thinking about rebukes that Jesus gave to individuals, but Jesus rebuked hypocrisy. He rebuked pride. He rebuked lying. He rebuked self-righteousness. He rebuked ignorance. He said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 9, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And Jesus rebuked disobedience. He said, and why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why would anyone reject the words of eternal life? Because they include some hard sayings, don't they? They don't always fall in line with perhaps our feelings and our thoughts and our desire. For example, they include sayings such as Jesus set forth in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 34 through 39. And we might just read a couple of those verses there. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, where Jesus begins by saying, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And it continues on through there. Those are hard words, aren't they? For Jesus says, you have to choose me and my teaching and the truth, even over the closest ties that you have, family ties you have on the face of this earth. Matthew chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Here Jesus says, there's only one reason that you can put your mate away. That certainly doesn't fit the tenor of our times today, does it? When he said, and I say unto you, except whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And I included verse 10 here because the disciples understood what Jesus was saying. And I think they saw it as a difficult saying. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. Or it is not good to marry. I should get those words in the right order there. A hard saying. I said we'd look at this one twice. Luke 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I think the command to repent has been rightly addressed as the hardest commandment. Because it means we've got to be willing to take an honest inventory of our own lives and see what is amiss in our thoughts, in our words, in what we do, and resolve to stop and begin doing what is right. No matter what it might be, no matter what the cost might be, no matter what the relationship might be, that has to be changed. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Too many folks would rather just keep on living like they're living rather than complying with that instruction there. And then finally this evening, sadly, there are just a whole lot of folks that find this a hard saying. It's not hard to understand, is it? But they have a hard time complying with it, bending their stubborn will and simply doing what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. What's to be believed? That's what we've been talking about this evening, isn't it? The words of life, the words of eternal life, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, all of the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not
shall be damned, be lost eternally. Bless these ears this evening. We ought to be so grateful, eternally grateful, that God loved us so much He sent His Son to die for us. And that He loved us so much that He gave us His Word, His revelation. And we have those words of eternal life. We need to be willing to listen to them, obey them, and to teach them, and to strive to be faithful to them all the days of our life as we seek to serve God as His servants. Maybe somebody here this evening who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ wants you to receive those words of eternal life. Become a Christian even this evening by coming as a penitent believer, being willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you've done that and there are things that are amiss in your life as an erring Christian, you recognize things that need to be made right, repent of those things, confess, seek God's forgiveness in prayer. Won't you do that as we stand and as we sing this evening?